Thank you, Brian. I bet you didn't know that Brian spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. Did a fantastic job with that. That was awesome. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 for this particular saying from the cross. We have been and will continue all the way up to Easter to consider one of the sayings from the cross and unpack them each week. Last week, we took a look at the saying where Jesus was looking down and he saw Mary, his mother, and John, his disciple, and he said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And the humanness of that event and that saying, how it is that God cares for us compassionately at all times, and a few other things. And then 2 weeks ago, we started this series with the Father forgive them when the criminals were being crucified next to him. And the title of that message was Forgiven, Not Forsaken. And we talked about God in the way in which he provided for our forgiveness, even to the point where the thief on the cross who was promised heaven and paradise, you know, he didn't walk an aisle. He didn't say a sinner's prayer. He didn't, you know, call in because the buses will wait as Dr. Graham, you know, presented the gospel in any of those situations. Not to say that there's anything wrong with those things, but just the way in which we speak to God and God comes and saves our souls. Today's message is forsaken. Because he was. Jesus Christ on the cross was forsaken. Now, we usually break things down. When we take a look at Scripture, we like to look at sentence structure, and we diagram it so that we understand what the verbs mean and how they piece together. We pay attention to the context, what's happening, you know, around this event, so that we would understand the meaning of these words as the ancient Israelites or those who were there were being engaged by them. And we look at the language, we look at the context, and then even further, we like to dig into culture and understand certain things. So that, for example, where Scripture tells us to greet each other with a holy kiss, I don't know that I saw anybody kiss each other this morning as you came into church. You bunch of disobedient pagans. You didn't listen to Scripture. You need to be kissing each other. Well, no. We're not going to do that. Besides, I don't want your germs. But understanding that verse in the Bible, that section that talks about that, we necessarily have to and ought to look at their culture. And in the Middle East, that is how they greet one another. In Europe, that's how they greet one another. They kiss each other. You see it on the news, you know, dignitaries kiss each other. They still do it today. It's nothing foreign. And back in the days of Christ, in the culture, when they said, greet each other with the holy kiss, it's completely normal for them to do that. And so if we want to contextualize the culture and bring it 2,000 years into the future here in northwestern Minnesota, middle of North America, Western culture, us, what do we do when we greet each other? I do it to you all the time. What do we do? Yeah, that's right, Alyssa. We shake hands. And we don't do it like this. We don't do the wet noodle thing, you know. And if a guy grabs my hand and does the wet noodle thing, what do I say to you guys? Yeah, let me get in there. Hold on a second. We got to do that again. Let's get in there. And yeah, nice and strong. You know, Tyler grabs my hand and we're doing a contest to see who can grip stronger. I gotcha. Well, who's letting go first? North America, greet each other with a hearty handshake. So we understand the text. We do that. We parse and we get that. But we have been looking at the crucifixion of Christ and his death. And in sermons where we only do that, where it becomes a school lesson, very academic, antiseptic, you know, kind of purified for your viewing pleasure, we miss so much that's here. Yes, we have to understand context. Yes, we have to understand culture. Yes, we have to understand language. But we cannot stop there because we will miss what God is doing in this passage. And it's not rocket science. We are learning here about the extreme measure, the ultimate way in which God demonstrates his love and satisfies his justice at a moment in time and space upon Jesus Christ. We learn about God and how it is that he is providing salvation, satisfying his justice, and showing us his love by forsaking his son. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, Mom and Dad? But hopefully by the end of this hour and a half, no, we'll see that. And the first thing that we encounter in this text that shows us about God is the darkness. The darkness that is set out about these hours. And it is the setting of the scene. I love a good movie, don't you? Don't you do that when you're watching a movie, whether it's a made-for-TV movie or here at church on a Friday or, you know, we grade them. It was a B movie. You know, they spent a lot on their sets, but it was a good story. Or, you know, for more modern movie type people, we do the CGI thing, right? I mean, we like, you know, you compare. Did you know that they were talking about redoing episode 4, 5, and 6 of the Star Wars series now that we have the CGI? And for those of you who are purists, don't mess with Luke. Please, I'm right there with you. Don't mess with it. Don't redo it. Let it lie the way it is. You know, if anything, do episodes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. But please, just finish the story for us, you know, Mr. Lucas and Mr. Spielberg, whoever's doing it. Because when we get to Anakin in episodes 1, 2, and 3, and the CGI, the technology is so far out there that they can just make, you know, crazy stuff happen, we all go like, wow, that's really cool. And then you go and try to show your kids something about, you know, special effects from when you were a kid, and all they can say is, Dad, that's cheesy. That is really cheesy. I could see that. Look at that. You can see his lightsaber. It's not even a real lightsaber. That's, what is that, a broomstick that he's holding? And you can see it. You know, don't you watch old movies now and look for the things that are out of place? I mean, you know, Sound of Music, wait a minute, she's got a watch on. They didn't have, you know, what is he doing with the Rolex? I don't, you know. You look for stuff that's out of place. We like setting. It's got to look right. It's got to be right. I mean, there are whole websites that talk about the incongruities of things in movies and comic books. The darkness is a setting, and it communicates to us something about Almighty God. It's not just there for us to have good effect so that we're drawn in. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And yeah, if we're going to pay attention to language, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't, and you've heard sermons and I've preached it, that's from 12 to 3. And on Good Friday, watch the skies from 12 to 3. Just watch them. Sometimes they're sunny. Most often in my life, for the past 46 years, they haven't been. But in any case, why did it get dark from 12 to 3? What is it that this darkness, this setting, is signifying to the people that are living there and to us that is going on? It was some atmospheric event, I'm sure. But is that how it's functioning? Is that why it's there? Just to say that there was an eclipse? I mean, should we go back into the history analogs and find out if there was some kind of meteorological event? Let's ask Hutch. And go into the annals to see if, you know, yeah, in ancient Israel there was an eclipse. I don't care. It's interesting. What is darkness in the Bible? How does darkness function? This is in Matthew's gospel, but in John's gospel, darkness is always sin. In Genesis, it's chaos. It's always not good in Scripture. What does the darkness signify? Well, it signifies for us judgment and tragedy. This is a scene of God's judgment. Turn with me, if you will. Keep your finger in Matthew and go back to a very obscure book. I know you read it for your devotions this morning because I did too. Amos. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Or just let me turn there and read for you. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, not mourning daytime, but mourning grief, and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. At noon, it's going to go dark. And it's going to be like the death of an only son, and it will be a very bitter day. We sing, our God is an awesome God. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. He was pouring judgment out. His judgment, all of it, at the cross. And it was dark. Judgment was upon Jesus. The penalty of my sin and your sin, beloved, was being poured out on him. I don't know. I don't know how that works. God doesn't tell us how that works in the particulars, but I know that it happened. And as it was happening, Jesus was experiencing that judgment. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Cursed is a judgment. And they understood it well. And it's a setting that communicates for us. Now how does that apply? How does this darkness say anything to us about who Almighty God is, and how it was that in that moment he was demonstrating his perfect love and his perfect judgment being poured out? Well, first of all, only you and I are going to understand it. This wasn't a darkness over the whole earth. It was a darkness in the land. Only the people that it applied to would understand what was going on. Those who are outside of Israel don't get cursed is a man who is hanged on a tree, because it says it in their law. They do understand. And when darkness came upon their land, they knew what was coming. They should have known that it was a time of judgment and tragedy. Something different was happening. It wasn't just an event for them, a weather event. Only the insiders would understand. Jesus Christ understood it because of, we know he understood it because of what he says. And we'll get to that in a minute. But are you and I insiders enough to understand how this darkness is functioning and how it draws us to Almighty God? Because this, beloved, is where the gospel is made. This is where the gospel culminates. This event, all seven sayings, but here in particularly, this pinpoint is it. And so when you and I proclaim the gospel, as we should, as insiders, because we have experienced the grace and forgiveness of God that is being wrought at this moment upon the cross, this is what we proclaim. We're not just good people. By God's grace, our outreach team understands that what they're doing isn't just paying somebody's bill. They're ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're ministering this passage, this cry, this moment, so that others might come to this moment and know that Jesus Christ took upon himself being forsaken, when really I'm the one that deserves it. And so are you. This is essential in our proclamation of the gospel, that I am a sinner, you are a sinner, in need of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, and it's happening right here. So is there a personal application? I mean, are you sitting here this morning and you've been playing really good at what I call the plastic Jesus game? You know, you're getting your life right, you're doing all the right Bible studies, you're coming to church, you're interacting with pastor, and you know, you're learning and growing the biblical history, and you understand more about Ezekiel than you did 5 years ago, and you love the Gospels, and you know, you survived the series on Romans, and you're all, it's all good. And you think that saves you. When you never have really come to the cross of Christ, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you are the one that God ought to forsake because of your sin. And have you come to that point and confessed your sin before God? Now, whether or not that's walking an aisle or raising a hand or responding to a camp counselor or whatever that, or whether it's I've always been raised in the church and my love for Jesus has grown and I can't point to a time, but I know it happened because my sins are forgiven, that doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to God. The point is that Jesus Christ's blood has been applied. His forsakenness has been applied to you. Have you, by faith, said, thank you for forsaking Jesus Christ and forgiving my sins. I trust him only. If you need to do that now. Right now. Before I go on to, my God, why have you forsaken me? You don't have to close your eyes. You don't even have to listen to me. Do business with God, because at this moment, his perfect love and his perfect justice are being poured out and satisfied through the death of Christ. Yeah, amen. But this is the setting. And in this darkness, as the sins of the world, of all of the human beings, ever to commit acts against Almighty God, from Adam and Eve's sin to whoever takes their last breath sins, all of that was funneling, I don't know the word to use, was being poured out, was coming upon a man who has been beaten senseless, lost most of his blood, can't hardly speak, and right now is sensing and knowing for the first time and last time in all of history his father turning his back on him because of that sin when he deserves none of it. So what does he do? About the ninth hour, Jesus, 3 o'clock, cried out with a loud voice. Okay, I'm not going to hit the pulpit, and I'm not going to scream. I want to, but I'm not going to do that. Saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And commentaries and sermons and articles and dissect whether or not, because it says in another gospel, Eloi, Eloi, and it adds an O. And did Jesus really say it in Aramaic, or did he say it in Greek? Did he say it in Latin? Or there's a transliteration from the ancient Hebrew that he spoke, whatever he was saying. Psalm 22, you know, it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends up with the victory of the consummation of the kingdom and all of this academic stuff. And that's all really good. And I'll preach that sermon again someday because it's really, really, really good, but not today. Because with the weight of sin upon him and his father turning his back, Jesus Christ cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a cry of doubt. It's not a cry of rebellion. It's not a cry of logic where he doesn't deserve this. It's not that kind of a cry. It's a cry of desolation. What purpose does it serve here? Yes, it is Psalm 22. But is there victory here? Not quite yet. We can't get to the end of Psalm 22 for a couple of 3 days, a couple of 3 millennium. Yes, it does fulfill Scripture, beloved. It does that. It has that prophetic bent. Is that how it's functioning here? Maybe. I don't think so. Yes, there is the translation difficulty. Is that why Matthew gave it to us? What purpose does it serve here? What does it tell us about God? And what does it tell us about ourselves? Our needs and the things that we need to know. Well, it tells us, first of all, that God is holy. Not holy as in no sin, but that God cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. And as God is satisfying his justice and pouring out the sin of the world, my sin and your sin, beloved, upon his one and only Son, he has got to turn away from that. He cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. If he's going to be God, he has got to separate himself from that event, that person, that happening. He's got to turn his back because he is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's got to do it. And that's what it communicates. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is because I have to. I'm God and I cannot stand to be in the presence of this sin. Ever. What else does it communicate? It communicates to us that he is just. That he is pouring it all out upon Jesus, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, his beloved Son who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf to satisfy the penalty that he made according to the law, according to Scripture. God doesn't wink at our sin. He pours it out on his Son and shows us that he is not only holy, but that he is just. He does pay the penalty. There is a penalty to be paid for sin. Either you will pay it and be cast out and forsaken by God ultimately, or you will accept the payment that Christ has made on the cross where he has forsaken his Son. Once again, I don't know exactly how that worked, but I know it did. But it also tells us about God when Jesus cries that God is also the justifier. That's why I can point and say either you will pay or Jesus has already paid. Because God is not only holy and just, but he is the one that did this. It was his plan since before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come and fulfill this. That is why he came. If it's possible, Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. This is what he was talking about. But not my will, your will be done. He is the one who justifies us. We don't justify ourselves. We can't. It's impossible because we are not perfect sacrifices. Jesus Christ is. Those are three things it tells us about God. And there are many more. But we don't have time. But it does teach us about God's perfect justice and God's perfect love. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you and I apply that to salvation, and appropriately so. But is that all that's going on? Is that all we need? Is that all there is here? I don't think so. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever been forsaken? Has someone you've relied upon for years and years turned their back on you and left you to the wolves, and you were utterly forsaken? Now, God won't do that to you because he's already done that to Jesus if you know him. But I'm talking on a human level. Have you ever experienced that kind of separation from someone where you literally feel in your soul you're forsaken? Guess what? Your Savior and my Savior know what that's like. Kids, remember that one time when you were at church and mom and dad came in separate cars and one of them thought that the other one had you and they forgot you at church? And you loved being at church, so it was cool. You know, you weren't crying that mom and dad forgot you. And it never scarred you permanently where when you were 40, you needed to go talk to a professional counselor because mom forgot you. Dad forgot you at church. But you felt, see, now some people are smiling because they know where I'm driving with this. I know she's dead now, but I knew about an 80-year-old lady whose family did that to her. And she never let them forget that they forsook her. Every week, you're going to come back for me now, right? You're not going to leave without me now, right? She couldn't get over the fact that she was forsaken. Jesus Christ knows what that is like. Even if we can laugh and giggle about a little child who is traumatized by being left at church because of the errancy of their parents. So, but it doesn't have to be that traumatic. You could be in a room full of people and feel utterly alone. Nobody understands, nobody knows what I'm going through because I haven't shared it, and I don't want to share it, and if I did share it, they would run out the door. And if they really knew, the whole building would come down upon me. I'm all alone in a room in a sea full of people. Now, I know that no teenager ever feels that way in their lives because normal teenagers don't go through that. Every day they go through it. Maybe you didn't, but I did. And so I'm just assuming that you're more like me than not. Forsaken and alone. Have you ever gotten to the point of absolute desperation where you don't have anywhere else to turn? You don't know what to do. You are paralyzed because you're desperate. You don't have any answers. Nobody's coming through. You're forsaken, alone, and the desperation sets in, and you're just going to fold over in a pile really soon. And you just sit there in the darkness, not wanting to get out of bed. I'm not talking about depression. I mean, that's part of it. That, you know, those kinds of, I'm talking about the forsaken, alone desperation. And so what do you do? What can you do? What options do you have? Do you cry out to Almighty God and say, why have you forsaken me? Whether you really believe he has or not, or whether he really has or not, is irrelevant. That is what you're experiencing. And I know that Jesus Christ felt that way because he said it. And he said it in a loud voice when he is about to die. At the end of his life, he dies alone. You've heard the saying, you come into this world alone, you leave it alone. It's true. Nobody's there with you. But it's not true. Because Jesus Christ was forsaken. You and I never will be. It's right there on that post, right by Marlon's head if you want to go look for it. For those who are in Christ, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Because of who Christ is, because he was already forsaken. Now, I don't like to talk in these terms, but do you have that kind of a need today? Where you're forsaken, alone, desperate, in pain, crying out? Well, if we're honest, somewhere in our souls, we all are. You might be having a really good day, and this message really isn't connecting with you. But it's not going to be long, beloved, before it happens. And it might not happen to the point where, you know, you're crying out in a loud voice, but in your quiet moment or whatever, you'll feel it. It'll jump up, and just remember, God communicates his full love and his full justice here at this point when Jesus Christ cries out and is the one who has been forsaken by God to communicate about who God is and who we are and how he meets us at the cross in all things. Elizabeth Browning put it this way. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips amid his lost creation, that of all the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. Because you and I will never be forsaken by God. Because Jesus was. Let us pray together. Father, there is much in this passage for us to know about you and about our Savior Jesus and about the people that were there. And we have barely scratched the surface, but we thank you. We thank you for this time of reflection upon your word, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would be challenged and changed, that we would know the gospel and what's being done and why it is that we bring the gospel to a lost and forsaken world, offering them all that you have for them in Christ, because we will never be forsaken. In his name we pray. Amen.